I just know that some Saturday morning when I'm driving from Ranger to Chatsworth, I'm going to be caught. Today I left Ranger and started out on Highway 411, and I set my cruise at 69. And my conscience got to hurting me just, well, it did not hurt, but I just had this impression. Now, that's a little too fast today, just slow down. And I came through Ralston's Corner, many of you know that intersection there, and the oncoming car blinked his lights 4 times. And I've got it calculated how long it takes me to get from there to here. And I was on time, but I couldn't slow down. But here's this car blinking his lights 4 times. They were not doing that for friendship. So I backed off the odometer a little bit more, down to 57. Still breaking the law, but just a little bit over. And at the end of that long straightaway, backed into a little road that I've never seen anyone sitting there, was a state patrol doing his faithful job. And I appreciate state patrol. If any of them listen to this sermon on the internet, I love you. I'll take you out to lunch someday. But then I was faced with a question after he disappeared in my mirror. What shall I do? Shall I go back up to 65? I know where he's sitting now. There's only one that works this district here. I want to talk to you today about law and grace. If you're breaking the speed limit, you're actually driving under grace. Hopefully, if you get caught, you will get grace. But there's always a penalty for breaking the law. I know that grace and law have been fundamental teachings of Protestantism since its beginning. I was reading this week about some of the founding fathers of Protestantism, like John Huss and Zwingli and Calvin and even Martin Luther. Great men of God who felt called to purposefully try to match grace and works together. I'm interested in this subject because if you live long enough, you will see a great change in Christianity. It's already starting. Some of you younger people, if the Lord tarries, you will see this. It's called the community of faith. Strong movement of the ecumenical movement to bring all churches together to have one church. To let go of religious prejudice. To let go of individual dogma and doctrine that separate us denominationally and create tension and religious prejudice. Let's do away with that. Let's form one group to stand for Christianity. And I can assure you that what you think today is so important is one object that the devil wishes to destroy. I know just about everyone in our congregation today. We do have some guests. I do not know your name. But I know 95% of you. And I know that you are a person of faith. Not necessarily a Seventh-day Adventist, but a person of faith. You believe in God. You believe in the reward of immortality. You believe in the Ten Commandments. You may not always keep them, but you believe in them. But it's coming in North America. The foundation is already being laid today to have a community of faith called the social gospel. And in order to belong to the good of the community, you must let go of any religious belief that creates a hint of hatred, prejudice, disrespect, or discrimination against anyone else. Now, if you are a strong Baptist, this places you in an awkward position, because you believe in baptism by immersion. It's going to be difficult to convince you to have water sprinkled on your head. If you're a strong Pentecostal, it's going to be difficult for you to give up the idea of the Spirit-filled worship service and the gift of tongues. If you are a strong Methodist, it would be difficult to give up some of your views of grace. If you're a strong Seventh-day Adventist, it will be difficult for you to give up some of your belief in the Ten Commandments. You see, right now there's a general freedom to proselytize. We can hold revival meetings, and if someone feels the call of God to cross denominational lines and join another group, that's wonderful. We pastors don't like it. We call that stealing sheep. But nevertheless, it's there. But the movement of the future, the church of the future, is a church that really does not believe in any specific area of truth except in the common good of the community, and that the love of God shed abroad in our hearts will cause us to minister to one another, and whatever you believe is okay with God, because He's going to save all of us in the end anyway, and we must work for the good of the total picture and the big picture rather than just your group. Now, I'm concerned that you have a reason for what you believe. Let's talk about a particular belief today. And our guest here today will enjoy this Bible study. It used to be, a long time ago, right here in North America, that we were involved in a great religious awakening. Started in the early 1800s by the promulgation of a Baptist minister named William Miller, that the end of the world was near, that the advent of Christ was upon us, and we needed to be living pure, holy lives because Jesus was soon to come. And our records of what happened back then in those days include that people of all different denominations joined together in dedication and prayer and holiness and consecration to the law of God to the fullest extent of their ability. That used to be. It's not that way anymore. You can find a church today that believes whatever you want to believe. In our church, we're sort of generic on some Bible doctrine. But there are some doctrines in Scripture that are undebatable. Some teachings of Scripture that have no gray areas whatsoever. Law and grace. I want you to turn with me to the book of Romans, chapter 6. And I've preached on this before, but I'm going to repeat it, and we shall probably come back here again sometime in the future as the Lord leads. One of the interesting things about this church congregation, as you have grown to love me and I have grown to love you, you have bossed me around quite a bit. You've told me what to do and what not to do. Sometimes I listen and sometimes I don't. But one thing you have never done, and that is to dictate to me the subject matter of our preaching. And I appreciate that. If there is such a thing as pastoral authority, it should be when the pastor stands behind the pulpit. Would you say amen? I want you to be able to give a reason for your faith and what you believe. It used to be that in North America, every Christian church, at least those that I'm aware of, believed in the Ten Commandments. There was some disagreement on how to implement each of the Ten Commandments, but yet that was a standard of rule and faith and practice across denominational lines. Yes, sir. That is no longer the case where all of our churches believe in the Ten Commandments. There are some today who are teaching, it doesn't matter what you believe, as long as you believe in Christ, if you believe in love, then you are saved. One of the greatest tools that Satan has is the art of weaving truth and error together. Because there's just enough truth in there to grab the mind that's really searching. But there's enough error in there to create doubt. In Romans 6:14, we have an interesting verse. It says this, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." Now that is one of the texts that is often used to proof text. You see, preachers like to do this. Preachers read through Scripture and we find text to prove our doctrine. But this is a proof text that is sometimes used to prove that the Ten Commandments are no longer binding. And this text is coupled with some others, and I'm going to go through as many as I can this morning, to prove that it doesn't matter today how you worship, when you worship. And I'm taking the opposite opinion today. I don't know how we can separate the Ten Commandment law from the justice of Christ. Now notice with me, if you will, again, verse 14. We talk about spiritual motivation. We read books on spiritual thinking and this text really needs to be included. I'm going to give you a quote this morning. I'm going to quote it word for word. Nobody else wants to quote me, so I'm going to quote myself. When the Bible says here, "For sin shall not have dominion over you," it means that grace shall have dominion over you. Now that's a quote from Wendell Stone. You see, the law does one function. The law is not the bad thing. The law is the one tool that leads us to Christ. You may say it's faith, you may say it's prayer, you may say it's consecration, you may say it's humility, you may say it's the gifts of the Spirit, and all of those overlap. But let me tell you, what the Bible really teaches is that the eternal law of God, written by His finger in tables of stone, stands to lead the sinner to the one who is sinless. Now, Satan knows this. If he can destroy the Ten Commandment law, which is the basis of all sin, he's done what he really wants to do. He's killed Christ through you. And nobody even knows he's doing it. Talk about a master of deception. Let's just look at some scripture today. Romans chapter 6 right here, it says then in verse 15, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? Certainly not. It started a long time ago. I've done my research. I know what I'm talking about. Even way back there in Paul's day, there were those who were claiming that because of the grace of God, the more you sin, the more it makes Jesus happy. Remember our discussion on this a few weeks ago right here? There were those in Paul's day that were teaching sort of this type of a lesson study. Well, we love Jesus. He was crucified, rose again, entered back into heaven itself. We want to make Him happy. And the greatest thing He can do is to give us grace. It makes Him happy to give us grace. So we need to sin more so we can receive more grace from Christ. And therefore, we're making Jesus happy. Don't believe it. But that's the same plan being invented or generated or manufactured today in the idea of a community of faith in which it doesn't matter what you believe specifically, just as long as you believe in Christ. And I'm telling you that you cannot believe in Christ without believing the whole story of Christ. You believe He died on the cross, that He was buried, that He rose again the third day. Yes, but what happened previously to the crucifixion story? Isn't that important? Does it matter to you when the Bible says that, Jesus Himself said, I have kept my Father's commandments? Does it matter to you that in 1 John it says, He says that we really know Him if we keep His commandments? And by the way, there are two powers emerging in Bible prophecy, and they are emerging today, yes. The one that's been in hiding for so long is coming out of hiding. You read through the book of Revelation and you understand that there are two powers in the end of time. The world's most powerful, strongest political power will join themselves up with the world's strongest religious power, and we will enter into a time in Revelation spoken of as the time of the beast. That beast power is a composite beast. It is religion and politics mingled together, and I'm scared to death of it. But it's on the horizon. But you cannot have that union taking place without first the foundation of destroying the law of God. Some have taken here in Romans chapter 6, and they've said, but don't worry about God's law, but because you're not under the law, you are under grace. Now listen to me. You've heard this, but you may have forgotten it. You cannot have grace unless you have sin. You cannot be pardoned unless there is a law for that sin. If the law has been destroyed and done away with, then you don't need Christ. You can be justified by your own works, by your own good works, if you don't need Christ. What this text is really teaching is that sin will no longer have dominion over you because of who Jesus is. He has defeated Satan. When you receive Christ as your Savior, that power of God comes into your life, and the Bible says that He writes His law upon your heart. Now, if there is no law, what is it that He writes upon your heart? Somebody says, well, it's the law of love. That's right. It's the most comprehensive law ever thought of. It gives accountability before God, the supreme ruler of the universe, the creator of man, and man's accountability also to his fellow man. That's who you are accountable to, each other and to God Himself. And that's the law that's written in our heart. That is the law of love. That is the summarized by the Ten Commandment law. But let's go to Calvary just a little bit. Go with me right here in the New Testament, if you will, to the book of Ephesians. Some of you could almost quote the scripture that I'm going to, but I'm concerned about this today. You see, by destroying the authority of Scripture, Satan destroys the authority of Christ. When Moses went up onto the mountaintop, and all the people that were down at the bottom of the mountain were having their party, Moses was having deep communion with God Almighty. It was there that God verbalized, that He put onto those tablets or those stone carvings, the Ten Commandment Decalogue, the law of God. Moses came down from the mountain, saw what was going on. A little bit of a pun here, but he broke all the Ten Commandments. Threw them down on the ground. Now they got some more. But I wonder why God wrote them in stone. To prove they could be broken, that's really not why He did it. That's kind of a summary we put on it. If He had written them on leather, it would have rotted. If He would have written it on wood, it would have decayed. But he wrote it on stone to be everlasting. In Ephesians 2, beginning with verse 14, now listen to this. For He Himself is our peace, who has made both one, and has broken down the middle wall of separation. I bet there's not two people here today who can understand that verse. So let's read on. Let's see what's after it. Now the He here is Christ. Verse 15. Having abolished, we know what that means. That means destroyed. In His flesh. That means in His life. That Christ now has done away with, He's destroyed, He's abolished, He's fulfilled, if you please, in His flesh, the enmity. And then the King James has in italics, it has the words, that is. Is that in italics in your Bible? Well, that is. Adds to the clarity of the verse. He's going to speak here about the being abolished, that Christ has abolished in His flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in Himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. Come on, what is all this about? and that he might reconcile to God in one body through the cross, therefore putting to death the enmity. Well, we just sort of pick up little bits and pieces here, don't we? That when Christ died on the cross, something happened. Let me tell you what happened. Turn over just a little bit. Go with me to the Colossians chapter 2. You ever turn to the wrong book when I give you the book and the text? I turned over and went to Philippians and I'm looking at my verses, but it's not the right verse. We want to know what happened on the cross. When Jesus died on the cross, did he put us under grace in such a way that he destroyed the Ten Commandments? Well, let's see what the Bible says in verse 14. It says in Colossians 2, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements or the ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. I was preaching in Selma, Alabama, in the library. This was back in the 70s, and it was hot. There was no air conditioning. I wanted that audience to understand. I'll never forget it. That something really did happen to the law when Christ was on the cross. And I looked at the audience I had, and I knew that they had never had the opportunity of real deep Bible study. Maybe never taken the opportunity of real deep Bible study. I had just graduated from college, and my mind was filled with all of these fresh ideas of the sanctuary service and all the festival days that went with it. And sometimes you can give a person informational overload. That's really just as bad as not giving enough information. It says in this passage that as Jesus died on the cross, something else died with him. It was a law. But now we got to be careful. If when Jesus died on the cross, there was another law that was nailed to the cross with him, in a symbolic way, that would mean then that the law nailed to the cross with Christ was securely fastened by the nail on the cross, that it also would cease to function or to live, that it would die. What I wanted to explain to the audience there in Selma, Alabama, was the fact that when you read in the New Testament about the law, it is a privilege that we separate the ceremonial law from the moral law. Now, today in Christianity, we just use the word law, and we refer generally to the Ten Commandment law. But back then, there were people living who had been, they had been convicted on the left side of the cross. They had lived under the ceremonial law. We've talked about all this before. Filled with its ritual and its ceremony, filled with its animal sacrifices. And now being part of the Christian movement, they have to let go of the ceremonial law and they take on the only law that still exists, which is the eternal moral law of God. So, for those who wish to argue against the law of God today, they could very easily go here to Colossians 2:14 and they could say, well, Stover, there it is. Jesus died on the cross. He did away with the law. It doesn't matter what you believe. It does matter. I'm telling you, you cannot separate Christ from the Ten Commandment law. If you believe in the Ten Commandments, then you must believe in Christ. If you believe in Christ, you must believe in the Ten Commandments. And here's why. Those of you who lead people to Christ, a person comes under conviction, first of all, that he has sinned. Anybody that tells you he hasn't sinned is not being completely honest. I could ask you today, have you ever told a lie? Have you ever stolen? Have you ever dishonored mother and daddy? Have you ever coveted? Oh, here's a good one. Have you ever committed adultery? And remember, when Jesus amplified it, he said, if you just think it, then it's there. If you say yes to any of those questions, you've been set up, because you then become a guilty sinner. If you are a guilty sinner, then you need a Savior. And this is why that the law always leads you to Christ. But if Satan can destroy the law, if he can move away the Ten Commandments and get rid of them in some way or fashion, then thinking people realize there's no need of a Savior. And it's coming to North America. It's already here. It's covered up right now. There are teachings of open, blatant regression, repulsion against the Ten Commandments of God. And that appeals to some people. Now, you are privileged to choose how you worship. I can tell you what the Bible says. 1 John 2 and verse 3, it tells us that we know Him if we keep His commandments. Hey, I want to take you here to the next couple of verses in Colossians 2. You see, there were two laws. The moral law is the Ten Commandment law, and the ceremonial law is that which everybody in the Old Testament was under. That had to do with the sanctuary service, with the festival days, with an earthly priesthood, with the killing of lambs and other sacrificial animals on a ritualistic schedule. So here in Colossians 2, I want you to see something. What was really nailed to the cross was not the Ten Commandment law, but it was that moral law, which was a shadow of Christ. It's in the Old Testament. It's before the New Testament. It happened before Christ. It was in His shadow. It says in verses 15 and 16 here, after that has been nailed to the cross, it says, having disarmed principalities and powers, He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Therefore, He says, today, don't let anybody judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or of a new moon or of the Sabbath day. Just not long ago, someone challenged me on that text. They said, here it is. You teach that Saturday's the Sabbath. You teach the fourth commandment, which says the seventh day of the week is the Sabbath. And I said, that's right. And this person goes here to Colossians 2, and he says, but this has been done away with. This has been nailed to the cross. Because it says the Sabbath days. I just love things like that. It is a privilege to talk to somebody who really wants to know truth, but who has studied, and at least they have a basis for why they believe what they do. It may not be exactly biblical, but they've got a basis. If you read what's before and what's after, this passage explains itself. This is not talking about the fourth commandment. This is not talking about the seventh day Sabbath. This is talking about the ceremonial Sabbaths, which they celebrated under the old law way back then. Well, how do I know that? Because of verse 17. He says, which are a shadow of things to come. The Ten Commandments don't have anything to do with the shadow of things to come. The whole package of the ceremonial law, if you could put it up and place a covering around it and a rope over it and some type of label on it, if you could just hold the whole ceremonial system in your hand as a package, everything in that package was in the shadow of Christ. It pointed forward to Christ. It was before Christ. And when Christ came, the real light of the world, the shadow goes away. Does that make any sense? I want to take you to one more place here before we run out of time. I want you to go to Matthew 22. I referenced this just a while ago, but let me give you the scripture on this. Matthew 22, 37 through 40. There's a growing community of faith today that assumes that the message of love is so generic that it's not specific. Now, Jesus' obedience is specific. He says, you do this, you shall live. He says, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. And what is sin? Sin is the transgression of the law. If you have no law, you can have no sin, and then you can have no Savior. But some are quoting out of Matthew 2, and they say, now look here. The modern gospel for our time is to love God and to love your fellow man. Do good to your neighbor. And there are thousands of worthy projects today. I'm thinking about sending enough money to Southeast Asia to purchase a cow. I just think that would be a good thing to do for a family over there, to have their own cow. And then it gives a calf and they just keep spreading it. That's a worthy cause. Our friend Dr. Ron up in Maryville, Tennessee was on 3ABN talking about an orphanage in Haiti. He wept as he told of the great need of those 40 little kids over there. A lot of worthy projects. But mission never replaces the context of service never replaces the foundation of service. The foundation of service to your fellow man is found in the Ten Commandments. If you destroy the Ten Commandments, then you are destroying the basis of mission service. Jesus, I think his words are best. You see, in his day, they were concerned about obedience too. They had a lot of hang-ups. But here in Matthew 22, a lawyer came to Jesus. Well, I'd like to have been there, wouldn't you? Just for the fun of it, Donald, I would have liked to have been there and witnessed and heard what took place. But we have a record of it here. The lawyer says, teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. So we got one commandment here, right? From the words of Jesus written in red. Let's go to the second one. Jesus didn't stop. He says, the second is like unto it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Verse 40. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. I've got some news for you. Listen to me. You may learn something right here. Jesus wasn't making this up. He's quoting from the book of Deuteronomy. He's quoting from Leviticus. Several places. The Ten Commandment law is divided up those two ways. His audience could understand his language. Today, if you read these two right here, most people have no idea of what he was really referencing. He's not saying, forget the Ten Commandments and just love God, love your fellow man. He's amplifying the Ten Commandments. This is a summary. And back then in his day, this was a reference. Everybody there knew when he said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, he was talking about the first four commandments. This is undebatable. This is not a gray area. And when he said, thou shalt love thy neighbor as yourself, that was referencing the last six. And then he says in verse 40, on those two divisions, build your law. This tells me that the Ten Commandments were to be the basis for the real community of faith living down to the end of time. Go with me. Let's close this morning. Nobody said amen. Go back with me to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 3. Don't ever let it be a part of your faith that the law of God has been destroyed. Jesus kept the law. He fulfilled the law so that when you break the law, you can be counted righteous. That does not give you a license to break the law. It gives you the privilege of going to the Savior when you do break it. Romans chapter 3 and verse 31, I think, is a good summary text. He says, do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. Now, what law is that being established? To love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and to love thy neighbor as thyself. Talk about law and grace. I think it's a disgrace if we openly, blatantly deny the authority of Scripture. Let God give us the power to be faithful is my prayer.